God, what's your word for us today? And I come probably about 11 times a year to preach. And God spoke to me a couple of years ago to speak at least once a year on how to defeat sin in our lives. Because I don't know about you, but my biggest problem is Phil Gibson. Now, I'm not saying your biggest problem is Phil Gibson. Probably these three here could say their biggest problem is Phil Gibson. Biggest problem I have isn't with the devil, isn't with Donald Trump, isn't with the Prime Minister, isn't with the council, isn't with my family. The person who causes me the most trouble every day of my life is me. And it's the same for each one of you here, whether you realise it or not. The person who causes you your most trouble isn't your neighbours, not the devil, it's not the person you can't get along with. The person who causes you your most problems in life is you. So today I'm going to speak into that situation. Again, let me just get my notes up. Have we got the PowerPoint? Almost. Oh, we'll just waffle on for a few minutes. That's what you say. You normally just waffle on anyhow. Right. We're going to... Start with a quiz. Don't shout out the answer. Don't put your hand up if you know the answer. But we're going to start with a bit of a quiz. Do you know the answer to this? It's a piece of music written by a very famous composer. Okay? It's a piece of music written by Monty Norman. Don't shout it out. It was a piece of music written in 1962. Don't shout it out. A piece of music that, since it was written in 1962 by the famous composer Monty Norman, it's had over 70 cover versions released. That means 70 different bands, orchestras, musicians have all released records covering this piece of music. It's so popular and so famous, and it's all on the tip of your tongue, isn't it? Yeah, don't shout it out. It's been the theme tune to over 15 films. And these films have had 6 different actors in the main starring role. Don't shout it out, but put your hands up if you think you know what it is. Okay, don't shout it out. There's a couple of people, I know you two know it. Right, hold on there. I'm going to give you one more clue. Okay? One more clue, and put your hand up as soon as you think you know it, okay? As soon as you think you know it, put your hand up. Do you know it? What is it? James Bond. Never heard of Monty Norman. I'd never heard of Monty Norman. Didn't know it was written in 1962. But there he is, the man himself. The opening sequence to virtually every James Bond film since Doctor No has been... And if Stuart was... Where's Stuart gone? There he is. If he was here, I'm sure he could give us a riff on his guitar playing that piece or something. He'd do really well at that. It's the James Bond film. Now, can anyone tell me a few facts they know about James Bond? Go on, let's have some information about James Bond. He's played by a man, yeah. Based on books by Ian Fleming, yeah. He has great cars, yeah. What has James Bond got permission, though, for? He's got a license to kill. That's one of the unique things, not about just James Bond, but any of the 00 agents. He's got a license to kill. If you look it up, any British agent or soldier has got the right to kill people in self-defense to protect themselves. Any, you know, UK soldier, agent, policeman, they've got the right to kill people in self-defense. But James Bond, fictional guy, he's got the license to kill, which means he can kill anybody he wants to. He's just got the license. You know, this license permits James Bond, any of the 00 agents, to kill. Okay? We're going to come on to back to James Bond a bit later on, but just laying a bit of a foundation here with our license to kill. Tell you a story going back to last year. Came home from work one day in the summer, and Lynn and Corin and Josh were in the house. And I came into the house, said hello, had a big loving kiss off my wife, as I always do whenever I come home. And I went into the kitchen and I stuck my head round the corner and the back door was open. I said to Lynn, did you know the back door was open? No. The kids hadn't opened the back door. The cat hadn't opened the back door by herself. The back door was open, which, you know, put the willies up us a bit, because we thought, well, hang on. Has somebody been in the house? We didn't know. We went to bed. Next day comes. I'm out and about somewhere, and I want to print a document off. Now, at home, we've got a Wi-Fi printer, a wireless printer. So on my phone, on my tablet, as long as I'm connected to the internet, I can hit the button on a document on my phone and it will print a document off at home. Wonderful thing. So I decide to print this document off. There's Lynn in the front room, and all of a sudden, she hears movement coming from the other room. Now, bearing in mind the day before, the back door had been mysteriously opened. There's Lynn. A few minutes ago, she thought she was in the house on her own. There is now an intruder in the house, or so she thinks. How do you know he's an intruder? Because he came in through the window. Yes, there we go. At least Angie liked that one. So she thinks there's an intruder in the house. So, you're a lady, you're in the house, and there's a burglar. So you think. You want to grab a weapon with which to fight off this burglar. Something that's going to give him a nasty blow. We haven't got a taser. We've got a nasty-looking garden knife, but that's down in the garage and everything. And, you know, there's an air pistol, but that's upstairs. So you haven't got access to much. What are you going to grab to defeat the burglar? A stick? A rolling pin? Yeah. A stick, a rolling pin, a softball bat. Do you want to know what Lynn used to fight off the burglar? Let's have a look at the next slide. This is it. Oh, no, sorry, next one. It is this one. She grabbed the Sky remote and tiptoed. I thought she was going to put him on pause or something and then ring the police. I'm going to get it in the neck when I get home. And tiptoed into the next room, armed to the teeth with a Sky remote. Fortunately, as you will see, because there was no burglar there, she's here today, she didn't spend any time with her. There was nobody, it was just the printer making some noise. Would that have been a useful weapon against a burglar? No, it wouldn't have been. We're going to have to leave a rolling pin down by the side of the city or something like that. Totally useless and ineffective weapon against the burglar. No, I didn't say she was ineffective and useless. I said the weapon was. Even if the Scorpio moat was that big, he probably wouldn't have done that much use against the burglar. I want to ask you, how do we fight sin? When sin, when temptation, when that habit you struggle with comes knocking at your door, what do you use to fight it off with? Because I bet most of us here will use something in our fight against sin, in our struggle to be more like Jesus, our fight against our habits, our temptations, the things that cause us to fail and slip up. And I'm not going to necessarily name specific things because I'll probably miss the one that you do and you think you've got off scot-free this morning. But you think about those things that you struggle with as a person. What weapons do you use? Because some of the weapons we use against sin and temptation are, I've got to stop this, it's bad for my health. If I carry on like this, my health's going to suffer. Or what I heard somebody giving to somebody else last year was, how would you feel if your mum found out and saw you and found out about that? How do you think your mum would feel? How do you think your grandma would feel if she knew about what you'd done? It would break her heart. What about my reputation? Oh, if my boss found out I've been fiddling my timesheet, or my boss found out about this, or, oh, what if my wife knew what I'd done while I was away? These are all hypothetical things, but what if my wife found out? Oh, I could destroy my marriage. Bring God into the equation, maybe. What if God knows what I've done? I could go to hell. Or I'm a Christian, and yeah, I believe once I'm saved, I'm always saved. So I know I'm secure, and I know I'm going to heaven. But what if God causes something bad to happen to me? What if God punishes me in some way? What if God disciplines me in some way? And each one of those things I've named, from the things, from your health, to your marriage, to your dear old grandma finding out, to your reputation, to God being sent to hell, God punishing you, God disciplining you in some way. Each one of those are methods people all over the world use for fighting sin with. People of all different religions, whether they're Protestant, Catholics, Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, Hindus, whether they don't believe in God. These are all the kinds of things that people use to restrain themselves from stepping over the edge and doing something wrong, stepping into maybe immorality, doing the wrong thing, thinking the wrong thoughts, doing the wrong act, to rein in the bad habit, to stop themselves doing that thing that they know is going to destroy them in the end. But the fact is, when it comes to fighting against sin, each one of those things is as useless as fighting against them with a remote control, because they don't work. And one of the proofs that they don't work is people keep on sinning. People keep on failing. No matter how many New Year's resolutions that were made, what is it, the 8th today, 8 days ago, loads of them have already failed. People have already messed up. Because each one of those methods I've talked about deal with our behavior, deal with the things we do, and the way we act. And you say, yeah, but that's the problem. I keep on doing the wrong thing. I keep on thinking the wrong thing. I behave the wrong. No, your problem's deeper than that. Our problem is with our heart. And none of those things I've spoken about this morning can really get in and change your heart, change your life, change you from the inside. And each one of those methods is wrong as well, because none of them involve God. None of them involve Jesus. Let's look at a verse from the Bible. It's Romans 6, verse 14. It should be up on the screen. Romans 6, verse 14. Sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. In this verse here, Paul turns completely on our heads the way most of us think about sin. Because when we think about not sinning, stopping the bad habits, stopping the self-destructive behaviors, stopping the things we shouldn't be doing, each one of us tries to introduce rules, laws, regulations. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to touch that. I'm not going to buy any more cigarettes. I'm not going to go near the outdoor. I'm not going to buy the alcohol. I'm not going to go near that person. I'm not going to. And all we do is introduce rules and laws and regulations. But inside, we still want to do the stuff. But Paul says, sin is no longer your master because you're no longer under law. The reason sin won't be your master is because you are under grace. Now, as a Christian and as someone who preaches, one of the things that worries me and makes me nervous about me is oftentimes I use grace as an excuse of, if I sin, if I do something wrong, if I fail, God will forgive me. And that is 100% true. I'm not taking that away from anyone, because if I took that away from anyone this morning, you yank me off, lock me in a box, and don't let me ever preach again. Because the fact is, if we do sin, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he makes us clean and he makes us pure. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And that's a glorious truth. But grace is much more than you can be forgiven, you can have a clean heart, you can go to heaven when you die. Because most of us look upon forgiveness and grace as our hell insurance, our get out of hell free card. And that when we go to heaven, you know, we'll be there because of Jesus dying for us. Paul this morning and God wants us to think of grace, God's undeserved mercy, God's undeserved favor, as something that when we think of grace, we think of sin is no longer my master. When you heard the music earlier on, down, 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 what did you think of? James Bond. God wants to change our thinking this morning so that whenever we hear the word grace, yes, we will think of forgiveness that's free, permanent, generous, lavish, and undeserved. But God also wants us, whenever we hear the word grace, we think of, I'm no longer a slave to sin. It's not an excuse to sin. It's not God winks his eye at our sin. But when you become a Christian, God gives you a license to kill sin. We looked at it months and months ago from Romans 8 verse 13. Somebody once said that we need to kill sin or sin will kill us. It is literally a life or death battle. We need to kill sin or sin will kill us. And God's grace, when it comes into our lives, doesn't just forgive us our sins, but it gives us power over sin. Let's have a look at the next picture, please. And this is a guy called Aaron Ralston. Trained as an engineer at university. And an explorer. And on the 26th of April 2003, he went out to Utah to do some climbing and caving. Has anybody seen the Wile E. Coyote Roadrunner cartoons? You know, beep, beep. and it's got all the rock formations and everything. That's what Utah's like. So this Aaron Ralston, he saw a canyon that was about 3 feet, just under a meter wide, probably the width of two of these chairs, in the ground. And he decided he's going to climb down it, because that's the kind of thing he does. He's miles from anywhere. So he's climbing down this 3 foot wide canyon, and he slips and falls to the bottom. But as he does, a boulder weighing 350 kilograms, 800 pounds, is dislodged and falls down with him and pins him to the wall, crushing his hand. He's trapped. He's got one of these multi-tool knives in his pocket. So he gets it and he's desperately trying to scramble at the boulder and at the cliff, trying to scrape enough room just to pull his hand out. His hand's crushed. He can't move it out. He's stuck. Day one. Falls asleep and goes to sleep. Wakes up day two, looks in his rucksack, and he's got a burrito, little bread wrap thing in his rucksack. And he starts to nibble on that, and it lasts for day two and day three. And so does the little drop of water he's got. And he's still there trying to desperately scrape away at the boulder and at the cliff face. He's stuck. Day four, he's forced to drink his own urine. He's verging on dehydration. And then day four comes and he thinks, this is it. I'm stuck. So he gets his penknife out and in the boulder carves his name and the date, and he turns that boulder into his tombstone. And he falls to sleep on the evening thinking, this is my last day on earth. If they find me ever, at least they'll have my name and the date, and they'll be able to know who it was and tell my mum and dad. Day five, though, he wakes up. He didn't expect to see that day. He wakes up, and it suddenly dawns on him, there is a way out of this death trap. The only way Aaron Ralston will live is to amputate his own arm. Let's have a look at the next slide. There's his multi-tool. And there's his climbing strap. So he gets out the blade, the longer blade, which is now quite blunt because of scraping on the cliff wall. And he pokes it into his arm. And what do you think happens at that moment when he pokes it into his arm?
Just about there, just above the wrist.
He hears a hiss as gas comes out because his hand is starting to decompose. He thinks, I've got to break my arm. He's an engineer, he knows what to do. So he levers himself against the cliff wall and he pushes with all of his might until one of his bones there, you've got two bones there, one of them snaps. And after a bit more pushing and pulling and tugging, and most of you go, oh, the other bone snaps. So then the big knife blade is too blunt. He's been scraping and carving his name. So he gets a blade about that long, 5 centimetres, 2 inches, and starts to cut through the skin and cut through the muscle. He sees an artery and he realises, uh-oh. So he makes a tourniquet out of the strap and wraps it round. It's cutting through. He then comes to the tendons. So he uses the wire cutter bits on the tendon, on the pliers, to cut through his tendons because his knife is too blunt. He then sees something that looks like a thin string of spaghetti. And as soon as he touches it with the knife blade, he realizes it's the nerve. Because he says it feels like fire going up his arm, shoulder, and into the back of his head. So there's no alternative but to get the knife blade under it and yank it quickly upwards. And then with a bit more cutting, he's free. It takes him about an hour to amputate his own arm, just above the wrist. Let's have a look at the next picture. There he is today. He scrambles then up the cliff and walks for about 3 hours until he's found. The people who find him call the medics and he gets help. And he survived, he's lived to tell the tale, he's made a documentary, written a book and everything. Been made into a film, it's 167 hours or something, which I do believe that when people saw the premiere, people in the audience were fainting. But I wonder why. There we go. He was faced with the predicament. You've got to cut your own arm off or die. But each one of us this morning is faced with a bigger and more important eternal question. You need to cut the sin off in your life, or the sin that is in your life will kill you. And if you're a Christian, as I explained previously, that means it will rob you of your effectiveness, your joy, your peace, your fellowship with God, your fellowship with other Christians. It will stifle and kill the spiritual life within you. Yes, you'll get to heaven by the skin of your teeth, but only just. You need to be killing sin, or sin will kill you. It's a bigger battle than Aaron Ralston's. Each one of us, as we start this new year, we need to face it with determination. Because of the grace of Jesus Christ, we can kill sin. And when I read this passage sometime last year, God spoke to me. You remember when these soldiers went into Iraq? What were they looking for with Saddam Hussein? They were looking for weapons of mass destruction. And God spoke to me through this passage that as a Christian, God has put at our disposal weapons of grace destruction. Because of the grace of Jesus Christ, sin can be defeated, habits can be cut off. Things that would destroy us and kill us can be defeated. And God hasn't given us a blunt multi-tool, but he's given us the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's given us what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He's given us the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at a few of those things now. Let's have a look at the next slide. It's Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. I've got it in my Bible. Can I encourage you? I want to just show it you in my Bible. Probably won't be able to see it from me. You need to underline it. You need to apply it. You need to take hold of passages like this in the Bible. Write them out. Pin them to the fridge. Write them somewhere so you see it. Because this says, what then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin, the Bible says. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead for the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him in his death, we will also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Twice in this passage, twice more in the rest of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 12, Paul says, we know, we know, we know, we know, we know. And that's one of the deceptive tools of the enemy, where he says, this doesn't apply to you. Your sin is too great. Your habits are too strong. This doesn't apply to you, what Jesus has done to you. But God this morning wants you to know that just as Jesus was historically nailed to a cross, so you were nailed to that cross. Just as Jesus was taken down from the cross and put into the grave, so your old self was put into the grave. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so you were raised from the dead spiritually. And just as Jesus was given new life on Easter Sunday morning, you've been given new life in Jesus. We sang about it earlier, and things like this should change everything in our lives, because we're not just people who go to confession every week and confess our sins to God and then go out and live the same kind of life. But God comes into our lives, puts his life in us. We share in the death of Christ. We share in the burial of Christ. And we share in the new life of Christ. And that's the way God wants us to counteract it. When sin comes along, when habits come along, when temptations come along, you say, hang on a minute. I know something about myself now. I know, just like guy stuck in the canyon, if I stay here in this, I'm going to die. The only way for me to really live and thrive as a Christian is to cut off this sin, is to end it and to finish it and to start to live the new life that Jesus has given me. You need to know something. You need to learn it. That's why I say, underline it, write it out, put it on the fridge, put it somewhere prominent. Because, yes, this year you're probably going to have health issues. This year you probably have financial issues. This year you might have relationship issues. But every single day you're going to have temptation issues. Temptations to sin. Temptations to go against the will of Jesus. That's why we need to have verses like this so prominent in our hearts, so prominent in our thinking, so that we think, Jesus, by his grace and his mercy, has set me free to live a new life. I read a list of the best-selling 100 Christian books last year. I'm not going to criticize them, but most of them are all self-improvement and finances and relationships and this and that and how to have more money and fun, basically, and hardly anything there about living the God kind of life where God puts his new life in us and we start to live new lives because the life of God has come down into us. Let's have a look at the next verse. Galatians 5, verse 24. Do you belong to Jesus? Yeah? It says, those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh, the sinful nature, the part of you that wants to do wrong, with its passions and desires. Remember, I talked about earlier, Lynn with the remote control, trying to beat off the intruder that was never really there. And we talked about how we do this, and what would your mom say? What would grandma think? What about my reputation? What about my health? And we said, none of them get to the heart. Only Jesus gets to our heart. Only Jesus gives us a brand new life. Every other religion on earth will tell you, go and do better. Go and try harder, be a better person, and you'll get to heaven. And if you don't do it this time, maybe you'll have another reincarnation, and you can try again maybe another couple of hundred times. But only Jesus, the God-man, comes and puts his life in us and enables us to live a new life because he's killed us. Jesus has put our old self to death on the cross. The power of sin was broken so that we can live a new life. Let's have a look at the next verse. This is what John the Baptist said. He said about the axe being laid to the root of the tree. That Jesus hasn't just come to prune you and trim you up and make you a nicer person. He's come to cut you down, to kill you, and then to breathe life into you and give you a brand new life. I used to worry about my reputation. What would people think if they knew this about me? What would people think if they knew that? Hang my reputation. You know, I'm just no good anyhow. You know, I deserve to go to hell. So doesn't matter what you know about me. It's not my reputation I'm bothered about anymore. That's not going to help change me. Only Jesus can change me. So let's have a look at the next verse. Paul says, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So Jesus doesn't just come to us this morning and say, right, you lot, you've got to start killing sin, otherwise I'm going to get mean and nasty with you and send you to hell. No! He comes by His Holy Spirit and comes to live in us and dwell in us so that we can start to live a new life. What we were singing earlier about being born again, having a new start. We are new creation people. You know, scientists might call me, is it Homo sapiens? Sapiens? How do you pronounce it? Sapiens. I go for the, oh, we've got a dispute here. Sapiens, sapiens, there's only one way to decide. Fight! Which, but I'm not that anymore. I am, and you are, if you belong to Jesus. More than that. You're new creation people. You're Christian people. People who've got God living in them. People who've got the energy of more than a million atom bombs going off in their hearts right now. This God has come to dwell in us. And yet sometimes I say, oh, I can't stop being angry. I can't stop this. I can't. We can, because that old self is dead and I'm new. And the Holy Spirit has come and He wants to take hold of everything Jesus has ever done for us. All His death, all His resurrection, all His new life, all of His reigning in power at the right hand of God, and come and apply it to each one of us this day so that we can live a new life. God wants us to live not as weak, insipid, timid, intimidated people, but He wants us to be able to stand tall and to stand strong. God says in the Old Testament about His people there that He broke the yoke that was bearing them down. You think of some oxen in the field, plowing the field, and they've got that big, heavy wooden yoke that's rubbing them and chafing them and weighing them down. And the farmer comes and snaps it and sets the animal free. That's what God has done for us. He's broken that yoke, that bondage of sin. And God wants each one of us this year to be able to walk this world and to live our lives with our heads held high, confident that we're loved by God, confident that He's our Father, confident that Jesus is our Emmanuel, and confident that the Holy Spirit is in us, empowering us and filling us and helping us day by day, moment by moment, to live the kind of life that God wants us to live in this world. So, what are we going to do when temptation comes along? When you're tempted to lose your rag, when you're tempted to do this or do that or watch this or go there, what are we going to do? How do we put this into practice? First of all, as Paul said in Romans 6, you need to know. You need to know and you need to be convinced of the fact. Apply it to me. I, Phil Gibson, I'm a brand new person. And I look at the sins I've committed since I've become a Christian. I became a Christian when I was 18. So I've lived more than 2/3 of my life since then, I think. Yeah. And yet, I still mess up. I still fail. I'm not what I should be. But I know I'm not what I used to be. Jesus has come in and changed me, and He gives me power every hour to live the kind of life He wants me to live. So you need to know that. You need to know that when everything else in the world is screaming at you, when friends are putting pressure on you, when circumstances are telling you to go another way and not God's way, you need to know that you know that you know that you're a new person. You're a Christian. God has set you free. And then you need to, what the Bible says, you need to take up the shield of faith and take the sword of the Spirit, which you basically do by declaring what God has done for you. I read recently about Martin Luther, the German reformer from the 1500s. He was very, very popular with his wife. Because this is what Martin Luther used to do when he was tempted, when he was depressed. He used to get his penknife out and on top of the dining table used to write Bible verses on the top of the dining table with his penknife. But his wife loved that. And he would carve Bible verses and phrases into the furniture and onto the wall at home with his penknife. Why? Because he faced the same struggles as I do and you do. And he had to daily remind himself of the truth of God's word, of the truth who God is, of the truth of what Jesus has done. Even just this past Christmas, Lynn and I have been with relatives where we've looked at, Lynn sat down one day and got out an A4 pad and wrote out a series of Bible verses and things and stuck some on the fridge, stuck some right there on the radiator, stuck some on the mirror, stuck some in the kitchen and everything. So wherever this person went, they were being confronted with the truths of God's word. This is a serious battle. You think of Aaron Ralston, so desperate, he cut off his hand. How desperate are we to be like Jesus? If we're Christians, we're going to heaven. That's because of Jesus. Getting rid of the sin in our lives doesn't mean that'll make us more sure of going to heaven. Our only way of going to heaven is because of Jesus. But what it will mean is that you will live a more fruitful, happy, blessed, fulfilling life down here on earth as you're set free from sin and set free to serve God as your master. You need to declare, I am a new person. I used to be a slave, but now I'm free. Jesus right now gives me the power to resist and say no to this thing I'm tempted to do. You pause for a moment and under your breath say, help me, Jesus. Help me with this. Don't let me lose my temper here. You need to declare what Jesus has done for you. It's great to do it on a Sunday morning when we're in a congregation, when we're singing Saviour, He can move a mountain, our God is mighty to save. But then on a Wednesday morning when the meeting's a dim and distant memory and you're facing the difficulties and you're facing the sin and you're facing the temptation, that's even more important that you stand there and say, Jesus, move the mountain of sin in my life. Be mighty to save me out of this so that I can live for you. And that prayer and that praise coming out of your mouth at that moment on a Wednesday morning or a Thursday night, that will get Jesus doing cartwheels in heaven because he's thinking, yes, it's clicking with them. The truth is dawning on them. That's seeing who they are in me. So when we started, we played the James Bond music. I asked you about Monty Norman. You didn't know him. I asked you about which record has been covered by 70 different bands and you didn't know that. I asked you which one has been the theme tune to 15 films and you didn't know that. And I could ask you this morning, what do you think of the atoning propitiatory vicarious death of our Lord Jesus Christ? And you think, what? I haven't got a clue what you're on about. What do you think of the atonement? What? And I could explain all theological terms to you and you don't know that and you don't understand that. But if I say to you one word this morning, grace. God wants that to mean to you. You are forgiven completely, freely, generously, lavishly, for all time of every wrong thing you've ever done. And it means you are set free from the power of sin as well. You're set free to live a new life. You're set free to walk in the wonderful, glorious life Jesus has got for you. Because being forgiven isn't the be-all and end-all of this Christian life. It's just the doorway. It's just the gateway into the feast. It's like going into like one of these, you know, big buffets, Chinese buffets or something like that. And you open the door and you sit there and you think, yeah, this is nice, thanks very much. But Jesus wants you to sit down at the table and eat and try all the different dishes he's got for you. And the forgiveness is just the ticket into the buffet. He's got a feast for us. And part of that feast is living the new life. Now, if I was able to contact James Bond, this is what I would have done this morning. I would have taken a photocopy of his license to kill and crossed his name out, tip-exed it out, and put your name. And I'd have put David, licensed to kill sin. Yeah. I'd have put Shannon, licensed to kill sin. Carl, licensed to kill sin. And I'd have put your name there. Licensed to kill sin. Not just when your life is under threat, but any day, any time of the day. Can we just go back a few slides? Keep on going, keep on going, keep on going. That one. No, go back. Sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. I don't know what sure is going to bring for me or for you, but I know one thing Jesus has already brought. Sin's no longer your master. You're set free. God says you need to know that. Grace isn't just your forgiveness from that, but it's your power over that. So this morning, this is your license to kill. It's your license to kill sin, to destroy those habits, and to cut off everything that hinders you from living the life that Jesus wants you to live. This morning, God gives each one of you, by name, your license to kill. Amen.